I'm going to continue looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll consider the text from verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. It's worth just remembering what he said in the first part of chapter 9, which we considered last week. And he does not require men or human approval for being an apostle. He does not need men for his own salvation. He doesn't need a human high priest. He doesn't need a human rabbi. He does not need a human pastor. Christ is enough. Neither does he need human endorsement to be reckoned and deemed a genuine apostle. Christ's call is enough. He is free from all men. And yet he has made himself a servant, a bondsman, a slave to all. He is choosing to serve. And he speaks to us as an apostle, but also as a role model. You do not need this church to go to heaven. But we believers gather together that we might form a community of the redeemed, that we might better serve each other. So he's free from the apostolic convention to receive funding from the churches. He's free from the Corinthian expectation that a visiting lecturer or preacher will be paid. And yet as the slave of Christ, he becomes the servant of all, caring not for human expectations, but rather wanting to please Christ. And the reason he gives is that I might win the more. And then he talks in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And there is an occasion, I think, in Jerusalem when there is an uproar and he preaches to them in Hebrew. I'm pretty sure when he went to Corinth, he never preached in Hebrew. And when speaking to Jewish people about the Messiah, he will emphasize his Jewish credential. A Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. A lawkeeper. A Jew. Now that does not mean he compromised the gospel and became a legalist, not at all. But in order to reach out to Jewish unbelievers, to them he emphasized the Jewishness of his upbringing and his theology. And when I think it refers to law in verse 20, he's not talking about the moral laws of God, which we are expected to keep, but rather, I think, the ritual laws which those Jews would have kept. So when he's in Jewish company, he will observe the ceremonial laws of Judaism with their rituals and their food requirements and their calendar, that he might have the opportunity of sharing Christ with them. In verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law. And then he explains not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And when he is in Gentile company, he emphasizes his general humanity. as a fellow descendant of Adam for whom Christ died. Again, look at his preaching. When he preaches in Athens, there are no lengthy quotations from the Hebrew scriptures. He quotes from their own poetry. Why? That he might win them to Christ. And yet he explains in verse 21 that with those without God's law, he does not live without law towards God. He is under the law of Christ. So though he might spend time with those who are idolaters and fornicators, for example, he will not become such. And yet he will emphasize a little less the Jewishness of his background. Here is a man who so wants to serve the people with whom he comes into contact. He will do all he can to share Christ with them. If that means reminding them he is a fellow Jew, he will do that. If it means reminding them that he's just another human being, schooled in Greco-Roman poetry and general culture, that he will bring to the fore. In verse 22, intriguingly, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now, I think to understand that, we ought to have care for chapter 8. He's not talking about those who are physically weak. But I think the weakness in chapter 8 are those who require themselves to take a vegetarian diet, so to have nothing to do with anything which has come out of a pagan temple, even though Paul says, in truth, it has lost whatever significance it had while it is in the marketplace. You can eat that meat. There is no Jupiter to whom it was dedicated. But those believers who came out of paganism, for whom there had to be an absolute break with their new Christian lives and their previous paganism, well, for their sake, Paul will be a vegetarian. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Now, I think that phrase has taken on something of a negative meaning in our usage. If you describe somebody as becoming all things to all men, they are untrustworthy. They are two or three faced. A vicar of Bray, a weather vane, a fair weather friend, a slippery politician. Politicians are all things to all men. If they're speaking to a bunch of people that want the government to spend more, they'll outline all their spending plans. And if they're with a bunch of people who think we pay too much taxation, they won't. All things to all men. Paul is not using the expression of himself like that. But rather he will do all he can without breaking God's moral law in order to make the gospel attractive. In order to win people to Christ. That I might by all means save some. Now he acknowledges here that some, even most, will not be saved. But some will. Throughout history, I believe God has always had a people on the earth. And there were times when that was really obvious. There were other times when it was not obvious at all. Remember the despondency of Elijah when he thought was that he was the only one who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God said, I have reserved for myself a people. You are not alone. And sometimes in our family, in our workplace, where we live, where we study, we feel like we are the only one. And when we share the gospel, we only ever seem to hit stony ground. But Paul says, I might by all means save some. Some will respond. Some will accept. Some will go on with the Lord. You might say, oh, but Paul, you're spending so much time and energy, but only some people will respond. Let's leave that to God. Our ministry, the service to which we are called, is to be faithful and to work and to share and to make him known. God will use that and work in the hearts. Now, this I do in verse 23, for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. And this is also why Paul is working with his hands. Tent making and leather making, requiring no support from the Corinthian congregation, so that he can do all he can to evangelize. Not only does a refusal to take financial support free funds perhaps for other uses, but furthermore, as a skilled leather worker, there are many people in Corinth who want an appointment with Paul who might not otherwise want it. And they are coming to him with a boot to be repaired, with a saddle to be fixed, with a tent to be made. And something tells me the Apostle Paul would not miss an opportunity to share the good news with them. The evangelist goes out and makes opportunities. For the rest of us, we might perhaps wait for them to come to us. And the Lord uses both. And this phrase, that I may be partaker of it with you, might indicate that the Corinthians are engaged in some kind of outreach of their own. And Paul is living simply and working hard that he might reach out all the more. But I think the phrase, a partaker of the gospel, means to be among those who will enjoy the blessing of the gospel. There's something really wonderful about sharing Christ with those who don't know him. Verse 24 and following might offer a degree of worry. He begins with a question. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So we know that Greece back then was known for its Olympic Games. Corinth was known for the Isthmian Games every 2 years, the Olympic Games every 4 years. Their culture, like ours, is saturated by sport. I honestly think that our culture is becoming more like theirs. The multiplicity of religions, the kind of philosophical ideas, the love of sport, the lewdness which so characterized Corinth is replacing the kind of Christian society we have had these past 300 or 400 years. Now the games would probably have been held in 51, which some commentators say was one of the years that Paul was in Corinth, teaching and preaching. He would have been familiar with them. wrestling, jumping, javelin throwing. He may even have gone to watch some of it. And like those kind of trendy preachers today who begin their sermon with a football illustration, which means nothing to me, which is why I don't do it. So I think Paul here is using an illustration from the games with which so many of those Corinthian men would have been familiar. And the picture we have here is of a running race. They all run, but only one will get the prize. Does that mean that there are some people who run the Christian life and win no prize? Well, that's the implication to begin with. I don't think, though, he's saying that only the very quickest or the very holiest will be saved. Nor that there is only one place in heaven and we are all competing for it. Some of you, okay, here's my trendy illustration from the culture. Some of you might be familiar with a TV program called The Apprentice, and you get together a couple of dozen prima donnas who all think very highly of their business acumen and their intelligence, and they're there on the camera telling them how they're definitely going to win and be the one. And you think, well, they can't all be right. And one by one they fall, until eventually one of them has the so-called privilege of working with Alan Sugar to make lots of money. They were all in the competition, but there was only room for one winner. Paul is not saying, look, there is one place in heaven and you're all in competition together for it. So make sure you run well and overtake the person sitting next to you. Or they might get it. He's not saying that. He could be talking about salvation. He could be talking about gospel blessing. He could be talking about Christ's rewards. If it's salvation, then run faster to ensure we get the prize. We know that some who profess Christian faith are not genuine believers and they will fall by the wayside. It might be a reference to that. We also know that there are some believers whom Christ will reward for the faithful service they have rendered him, and others will not be. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about one who escapes through the flames of a burning house with nothing to his name. He gets to heaven, but he spent his life building with wood and chaff, and it was destroyed on that day. Whereas when we live to serve Christ and we build with gold and silver and precious stone, that will survive. Now, in the previous section, he talks about reward, and he's currently talking about living the Christian life in a way that helps other people. My interpretation of the text is that he is not talking about salvation, but rather he's talking about the reward or the prize which Christ will give to those who go over and above what he calls them to do. Remember that the race to which he refers, it is an illustration, no more. In verse 25, he goes on, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Or as the AV puts it, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So the runners and the wrestlers with whom the Corinthians would have been familiar,
They've engaged in months, perhaps years worth of training, of a fitness regime. That they might win the wrestling match. They train their minds. They train their body. They watch their diet. They get up early. They go to bed early. Because they're so determined to win the victor's laurel, the crown. And an earthly athlete trains carefully, but for what? A perishable crown. Did you know that the crown awarded at those Corinthian games was made of celery? Celery? I wouldn't even eat celery. I'm less inclined to wear it on my head. It withers and it wilts, but that's what they do it for. He says, look at those runners, look at the wrestler. So much energy and effort they put into winning a crown made of that. How much more, therefore, should we train and live and work? For we will seek and receive an imperishable crown. Even gold is decaying. Silver is always becoming tarnished. The crown spoken of here is made of far more than gold or silver. I do not know if when we stand before Christ, we will literally wear a crown. I do not know. It could be a picture for his approval. If when you stand before Christ and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, those words will mean far more than any crown you could be given. So he says, if the athletes of Corinth train and work so hard for nothing, how much harder and more diligent should the Christian be, whose reward will be so much greater? Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. A runner does not run without aim. He looks at the finishing line and he stares at it and he runs towards it and he will not look left or right. You don't look behind you to see where the opponents are. You do that, you lose your concentration, you wobble, they've already overtaken. But rather keep your eye on what is certain. He then gives an illustration from boxing. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm reading a biography at the moment of William Thompson. Bendigo. I see a few blank faces before me. The champion of all England. A boxer and a drunkard whom Christ converted in prison through a prison chaplain. That's the power of God. And he came out and spent the remaining years of his life. And he'd wander around England with a table and he'd have his boxing belts and his trophies on there. Because they would attract people. And you may not have heard of him, but your great grandfathers may have done, and admired him. And there he was, in Nottingham, and Liverpool, and Manchester, giving out tracts and preaching the gospel of Christ. And the thing about William Thompson when he boxed. Why he did so well, and he wasn't a big man. He would dance around the ring. And the big oafs who would be his opponents would lunge and attack and tire themselves out. And he'd give them a quick jab here and a quick jab there. He would aim carefully his punch. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He spends his energy carefully, not swinging his punches in random directions, but carefully timing them to hit his opponent. And yet in order to beat the boxer in a fight, he must subject his own body to a grueling regime. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So when you see a boxer plying his trade, you don't just see a man who turned up on the night and started punching. You see a man who's been training for years and years on end, that he might win that fight, which you might have watched in a few hours' time. Lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Again, he continues the sporting metaphor. To be disqualified from a race for some infraction of the rules or failure to train properly, perhaps. Having seen others come to faith through his ministry, what if he then ends up on the sidelines receiving no prize? Again, we might interpret that text in a similar way to what he said before about running the race. So could he mean, keep going and remain faithful, or you might become unsaved and lose your place in heaven? You might understand it that way. Though I can tell you this much for free, if that's the correct interpretation, I won't be able to sleep tonight. If that interpretation is true, I'm terrified. We discussed this in a Bible study not so very long ago. I do not believe a real Christian can fall away, because God will keep hold of his own. But the Bible is awash with warnings against falling away. Well, come on, which one is it? God warns us against falling away, but he keeps us faithful. I made a decision to become a Christian because he opened my eyes. It wasn't that I was cleverer than the little boy living in the house next door. I called on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I called upon him. But while I was dead in my iniquity, he called me. I don't believe the disqualification here is referring to Paul thinking, I've got to be a strong, serviceable believer, lest I get sent to hell. No. It contradicts other parts of the Bible. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. So, I discount that interpretation. But I repeat, Scripture warns you against unfaithfulness, following false teaching, becoming lukewarm where once a fire burned. So I discount it, but with that qualification. Or it could mean our salvation is safe, but the sovereign God who keeps it safe uses hard warnings like this one to achieve our perseverance in the faith. I remember doing a beach mission when I was a teenager. And there was an old man called Bert Chambers who was on the beach mission. He was well known in his day. And I remember explaining, "But what if I fall away?" He said, "God will keep you if you want to be kept." And then I thought, "But what if I don't want to be kept?" But a Christian always does. The unbeliever does not trouble himself with the prospect of backsliding. He's not worried by it. The true believer is. And yet, ironically, the true believer will not backslide. Oh, he might compromise the way he lives, but his salvation is hid with Christ. The Lamb's Book of Life. Names are not written in it. And then rubbed it out because God changed his mind. I believe Paul is once more explaining. There may be a loss of reward, but that's not the same as a loss of salvation. Salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift. If it's a reward, give up now. You won't qualify. No, it's freely given. And God does not snatch back. And yet we know that as believers, we may not appear before the great white throne judgment of God, but we will appear before Christ to give an account of what we have done in the body. Says Paul, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so, as through fire." I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus and explain that during my years on earth, I was very good at tidying my home, or turning up to work on time, or I read lots of novels, or even I read lots of theology. What have I done for him? What have I given for him? His yoke is easy. And his burden lies. But I believe there are opportunities for each believer to do more. To live for him more. I believe that the message of Paul here is that like the sportsman of his day, we are to live disciplined lives of service that we might win the reward, not of eternal life, but of commendation when we stand before him. And Paul even anticipates the possibility apostle or no, he too might be disqualified from receiving Christ's praise when he stands before him. And therefore, he wishes to partake of the gospel. Therefore, he will be a Jew to the Jew. Therefore, he will be weak for the weak. Therefore, he will be up at 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night, mending leather shoes, when he could have lived a far easier life. His owner, his master, has given him work to do, but out of love and hope to please him, he wishes to do more. I remember somebody once testifying. And they said, when I stand before him, I don't wish to look back and think, I could have done more for him. And it's a challenge for me even now. And it's not something over which we ought to feel depressed or despondent. But it is something which might inspire us to serve Christ and each other more. To share Christ with other people more. To give him more of our time. To give him more of our hearts. To give him more of the things we have. Paul urges the Corinthians and us to learn from the athletes of his day. But for us the stakes are far higher. The prize far nobler. The Saviour far worthier. Amen.